All right, we're getting to part two this hour, and you'll see that we're going to talk about doctrinal unity now, and try to say some things that may help us there, I hope. I think I'm talking to a group of people that understand the importance of the Word of God, that without the truth, the absolute truth that God has revealed in His Word, we have nothing on which to stand, and we really have no basis for unity or oneness. I'm convinced that you understand that, so I'm not going to take a lot of time going through passages and passages that emphasize that one truth, the absolute truth, the reality that God has created both physically and spiritually, and then an understanding of which we have in His Word. But we do need to notice some things about it that will help us deal with some of the more difficult things that we face from time to time. Certainly, the teaching of Christ is the basis for fellowship with God and with one another. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and following certainly emphasize that. The character, I want to suggest first of all, that the character of the gospel demands doctrinal unity. And we've been looking already at Ephesians chapter 4, and I do want to start there again. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we've covered 1, 2, and 3. The importance of walking worthily, first of all, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We cannot accomplish that without the attitudes that are described in verse 2. But then it says in verse 4, and notice that it's just a declaration. It doesn't say that we're supposed to do anything about it. It just says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's just a declaration of some facts, some truths. Not the whole gospel, certainly, but a pretty comprehensive view of some of the things. And we understand that each of those statements really includes a great area of concern and interest, so that we could talk a long time about the one body. We could study a long time about the one Spirit, the one hope, the one calling. But here they're just listed in this very emphatic way, and they're listed as one. Paul is here doing very much the same thing he did in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, is there any, you know, consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit? Well, of course there is. But not only are there affirmative answers to those questions, but those are inherent qualities of the gospel, and they demand of us a similar conduct and response. If that's what the gospel is, and you are the product of the gospel, that's what you're going to be. And he's doing the same thing here, but it's not so much in the qualities of the things he's naming here, but that monotonous repeating of, there is one, and one, and one, and one. And he calls on this list in particular to emphasize that idea. Do you understand that there's only one body? So, what does that mean with regard to unity? There's just one body. There's one body. And there's one faith. There's one baptism. We're all baptized, the same baptism. We're all added to that one body. We're all living by and walking in that one faith. And so, the oneness of all of these things is not that these are the pillars of truth, that these are the articles of unity. These are illustrations of the nature and the quality of the gospel itself. And if there's only one body and only one God and one Lord and one faith and one hope, it seems like if we're going to accept these things, we're all going to be walking together in the same direction for the same reason to the same end. And so what? There ought to be unity. There needs to be that same oneness. Because if this is where you're at, this is what you must be. And I think it's interesting to see it in that light rather than just explore in depth the idea of each of those. Of course, I think that's a great study. You can do a 7-lesson series on the ones of Ephesians chapter 4. But the point here is to look at the concept as a whole. If this is true and we're all a part of this, what does that make us? And so he's really emphasizing the idea of this unity that we have in Christ, but here it's on the basis of the truth, on the basis of the truth that has been revealed. We're going to spend some more time on this later, but I want to touch on it as well. If you go on to verse 11, he says, he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Of course, all of those have to do with revealing and teaching the Word of God. So again, it's a focus on the teaching, the truth, the Word of God itself, and that is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ until we grow up as one, into the head, which is Christ. And so again, it's calling for this unity, and it's calling for unity on the basis of the ones that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. So the teaching of the gospel demands that unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul abruptly begins his discussion of the first problem that's in the church. And you know, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he's going to go through a series of problems. But the first one he mentions in verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And those questions again are doing the same thing again, the quality and the nature of the gospel itself. And our obedience to the gospel, it demands this unity, this sense of oneness. So he's begging them, pleading with them, that they will speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among them, but they be perfectly joined together in this oneness of mind, the same judgment. Again, not time in this short series to explore Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 and 4, but the discussion really goes on that far. The rest of chapter 1 is going to emphasize the wisdom of God as so superior to the foolishness of men, or the wisdom of men, that is indeed foolishness, that they're not even to be compared. Chapter 2 to emphasize that the source of this truth is God Himself by revelation through the Spirit. In chapters 3 and 4, emphasizing that the messengers that bring you this word are nothing. It's the word itself. And so the unity that he's calling for here in chapter 1, verse 10, is all dependent upon their accepting, humbly accepting, whatever God says. That's the truth. That's what we believe. And that's what we do. And that is the basis for our unity. When our pride suggests that we know better, we know different, that carnal mind is going to take us to division and discord and problems in the body of Christ. When we elevate teachers and we have party loyalties to individuals or points of view and those factions begin to form, we're doing just exactly what's being described here. There's an allegiance here, I believe like he does, and those things ought not be. And so the character of the gospel demands a doctrinal unity. We've got to know and stand on that same truth. The authority of Christ, and this might have been where we started, but I wanted to back up because this then emphasizes it so clearly. In Matthew chapter 28, just before Jesus went back to the Father after his resurrection, he was with his apostles and he claimed all authority. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. And he says, go make disciples of all nations. We understand what that means, don't we? Everybody in the world should humbly submit as a disciple to Jesus Christ, which means a two-part thing, as I would define it, and that is that they learn of Christ and they submit and imitate Christ. You become like Christ when you learn his teaching. And so to be a disciple, you've got to learn that teaching, and then you submit to it. So make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, which is an act, again, an act of submission and subjection. It's a passive act. You don't baptize unless you're baptizing someone else. And, of course, then the whole baptism is about them, not you, right? And so you be baptized. You are baptized. It's passive. And that's inherent in this concept of submission and a yielding and a burial. Something that someone else does to you. Do we see that submission and humility there as we're yielding? Jesus, all authority has been given to me. You make disciples of all nations. You're baptizing them, and then you what? Then you teach them to observe whatever I command you. You see the power and the authority that's claimed there? You see the result as that comes down to humanity? We do whatever he says. There's no discussion about this. There's no considering, well, let's see, how do we feel about this instruction from the Lord? You submit. You do what Jesus says. That's inherent. It's a part of the gospel. It is what the gospel is about. And of course, our separation from God was because of our rebellion, because of our sin, because of our disobedience. The only way we can fix that is what? By stopping the rebellion and the doing what we want to do and the submitting once again to God. It's by grace and the blood and the sacrifice of Christ that the opportunity for it to be fixed is even given. How could we think about then embracing this opportunity and with any leanings or tendencies whatsoever suggest that we have some say in what we're going to do now? We have no say. We submit completely to the authority of Christ. And so that conformity to the teaching of Christ is essential. Essential in the gospel itself. And so if the Bible is going to then talk about unity among believers, it's a given that they're going to accept and submit to the teaching of the Bible. It's what makes them one. It's what makes them together. And it's what unites them. Their conformity to the truth of God. There's a lot of passages then that could illustrate and stress that idea. But another thing that demands doctrinal unity are all of the passages, and this is just a quick listing of some of them, that condemn misleading teachers. I didn't want to put false teachers or false teaching there because in some discussions, the idea of a false teacher per 2 Peter chapter 3 is a person who is false and he's got bad motives and bad behavior, and by that bad motives and bad behavior, he's manipulating and deceiving people and tearing them down. And that is a false teacher. And that's the way the Bible uses the word false teacher. But the concept that a false teacher is someone who teaches false doctrine, I'll accept that as well. Though that one's not used in the Scripture. But the idea is that this is a teacher that's misleading people. He's teaching things that are not true. I don't care if his motives are good. The end result is the same, isn't it? If it's an error and by mistake and through ignorance, he means well, but he's just teaching error. What's the result of that? Result is the practice of error, which in the shorter term is sin, separating us from God. And so there's condemnation of that, regardless of the motive in the man that's doing the teaching or the person that is exerting the influence. And so we've got these warnings. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul talks to the elders at Ephesus, warning them, we'll read that one in a minute. In Romans chapter 16, Romans 16, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. Well, where do they get what they're teaching? Verse 18 says, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And by their own belly, that is a carnal suggestion of serving one's own appetites. But it doesn't have to be dirty and, you know, ugly and base. The idea is they're not getting their teaching from the doctrine of Christ, but they're getting their teaching from their own wishes, their own thoughts, their personal preferences. And they're not always base. They may not be preaching lasciviousness, but whatever they're preaching that's not from the doctrine of Christ is from somewhere else. Well, it's from their own belly, from their own thinking, from their own desires, their own source. But the warning then is, note them that are thus causing the division by this variant teaching and avoid them. And we need to take these kinds of warnings seriously. A factious man after a first and a second admonition refuse. You don't give them a lot of chances, a lot of time. In Titus chapter 1, the need and the importance of the elders is in the damaging effect that misleading teachers and false teachers can have within a local congregation. In 2 John 7 through 11, well, I do want to read that one. It's nice and concise and speaks directly to the point so well. Beginning in 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things which we worked for, but that we may receive the full reward." Every verse has got major concepts in it. Verse 7 is suggesting that when they change the teaching of Christ, they are against Christ. That's what anti means, of course. And he says, 8, you need to be careful. Watch yourselves. You don't want to lose what you've worked for. What does he mean there? Well, you know what he means there. You follow the error, you lose the blessing that you have in God. Don't lose that. Verse 9 speaks clearly to the error. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Our fellowship with God depends on what? Abiding in the teaching of Christ. We step outside of the teaching of Christ, we do not have fellowship with God. And what's the point of religion without God? It's empty, it's useless, it's waste. This is significant. We need to have this in our heart, firmly established. And so, the natural application, verse 10, is, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Some, because of this passage, will not allow other religious teachers, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or other groups that would go about house-to-house teaching, won't let them inside the door because that would be sinful for them to come into my house. I don't believe it's talking about crossing the threshold. I believe what it is, receiving them into your house and giving them lodging and giving them support and giving them this encouragement and bidding them Godspeed or giving them greeting as a sharer, becoming a sharer. I said, well, I'm not teaching this. I'm just helping him along the way. Don't help him along the way. The idea is here that we need to separate ourselves from false teachers, from those that are destroying souls by teaching a perverted gospel. And so there's the separation in Romans and Titus and 2 John and 2 Peter chapter 2. God does the separating. There he talks about angels that are cast down and a series of judgments that are the result of those who are teaching false doctrines. 2 Peter 2, that's the passage that's talking about false prophets and false teachers. They're bad people with bad motives. But you know, their bad motives isn't what destroys us. And their bad behavior is not what destroys us. What destroys us? Their teaching. And so if they teach the wrong teaching with good motives, that may even be more dangerous. It's easier to spot a shyster, isn't it? Than a truly good-hearted person who's teaching error. I don't think he means to be dangerous, but he may well be the more dangerous. We've got to hold to the teaching. And I think you understand and know that. We could spend more time on that, but we'll move a little bit further. But doctrinal unity, then, is not as easy as we might say, here's the truth, teach it, do it, that's it. Well, the Scripture suggests to us that it's not always that easy. And that gives me comfort when I realize I'm having trouble with it today. Had trouble with it in the first century. And we know about these examples in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember the controversy about circumcision, about whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised as they come into the body of Christ. And there were strong feelings about that. And there's not a whole lot of arguments offered in Scripture as to, you know, why did they say that? I'm sure they had their reasons. And I could imagine some. I have a list of reasons that I think they might have offered why circumcision is necessary. They're not in Scripture, they're in my imagination. But anyway, they felt strongly about it, and they were teaching it, and they were moving forward with it. Acts chapter 20, later in Paul's work, in his journeys, he, on the third journey, third journey, Acts 20 is the third journey. Where he's been with the church at Ephesus for a long time, and he goes back around the rest of the journey, basically doesn't tell us much about that, and then comes back to Miletus, meets with the elders, and he says, I'm not going to see you anymore. So what does he tell them? He tells them that as shepherds that they need to take heed and watch the flock. And the words that he used are so, well, they're both powerful but touching, because it's as though he's speaking to his loved ones who are facing a grave danger. And the affection and the sobriety comes out of his wording. And he talks about how I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've taught you everything. And he's urging them, verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You know, as we hear that warning, we see that he very clearly is speaking of a specific danger that they're facing in the realm of doctrine. Expect it, is what he's saying. You should expect it. You're not going to live your Christian life without ever being confronted by error. You might as well kind of set yourself, okay, when it comes, that's not so bad because it's going to come. How am I going to behave myself and what am I going to do? And that's where we need to be careful. But you see the solution that he offers? It tells them to watch. You're the elder, so you watch yourselves, you watch the flock, because it's coming. But then the answer is in verse 32, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. That's what you've got. It's the word. It's always the word. It goes back to the word. And so in all of these passages, we see that there's a warning that trouble will come. 1 John 2, there's some that went out from us. Well, why'd they go out from you? We didn't send them, but they went out from us. They're no longer part of us because they were not of us. They didn't belong with us. They were believing, teaching. They were something else. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote, there must be factions among you that they which are approved will be manifest. Divisions will have to come because inevitably, there will be people within the body of Christ and within local churches who are not genuine, who are not true, who maybe even were true, but are not true and genuine any longer. And it's better for them not to be in the body of Christ. As painful as that thought is, there are times when they will go out. They don't want to be a part anymore. The church needs to react to that appropriately. But there will be other times where they don't belong and they're not a part, but they will continue here and want to exert their influence on those who remain in the church. And the Lord tells us to do what to them? You put them out. You put them out. And that's a distressing thing. But the Scripture anticipates the reality of these doctrinal troubles. So we can expect to face that kind of problem. And so doctrinal unity is problematic. And I'm a little uncomfortable with that wording because I don't mean that the doctrine is causing the problem, but it is certainly the occasion of the problem, that there will be problems as we seek to follow the truth of God. Of course, then there's the personal problems, the personal differences that we have in the body of Christ. Remember in Acts chapter 6 when the members of the church came to the apostles with the accusation that the Grecian widows were being neglected. Well, you know, that's an interesting scenario. It said there was a complaint. I couldn't remember. It's a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So we've got two groups here identified, right? There's the Grecian and then there's the Hellenists. No. There's the Hebrews and the Hellenists. And they're all Jews at this point, and they're all Christians at this point, and they're all in the church in Jerusalem. You'd think they'd be one. Not necessarily. This is life in the Lord's church. And you know, this is not a bad story. This is a comforting story, actually. Yeah, there were problems back then. You mean there were still apostles in the church? I can't believe they did that in front of an apostle. You know, if we had apostles living with us, it'd be surprising how many things we'd get the nerve to do in front of an apostle. We get callous. We get careless. Well, they complained against. There was an accusation. Our widows are being neglected. That doesn't sound like an accusation. No accusation there. Our widows are being neglected. And it was an accusation against that other group. Well, was it a perceived behavior? You know, a perception of being neglected? And they really weren't. Okay, maybe they really were being neglected. Were they being neglected on purpose? Or was it an accident? Well, we don't know the answer to any of those questions. And as far as we're concerned, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, does it? It's got to be fixed. And so we've got, that's just a very personal thing. It has nothing to do with doctrine. Nothing to do with the teachings of the gospel. So we're supposed to treat people fairly and right. And some people are upset. And we don't know what was really going on, but it was a big problem. Well, it got fixed. We'll worry about that in another lesson, maybe. In Acts chapter 15, circumcision. Do you think that was purely doctrinal? Do you think it was purely doctrinal? That all those Jews wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised purely because of the teachings of God? I've got my doubts about that. I think they were having a hard time getting used to Gentiles in the church. And I think I could handle it better if they were all circumcised. They all became Jews first. Because you see, the Jews had kind of gotten used to that through the generations. That was certainly available to those who were not a part of the seed, fleshly seed, descendants of Abraham. Those who were made Jews. And so now these Christians could be a little bit more tolerable if they were circumcised. I'm convinced, and you can put a parenthesis around Acts 15 if you want to, but I'm convinced that the first part of Acts chapter 15 really is very much about personal things. I missed my cue there. I'm really talking about the last part of chapter 15 in that text, where Paul and Barnabas get into a disagreement over whether John Mark is going to go with them on the trip. It was a strong disagreement. They finally parted company. Now we need to be careful about how we interpret that parting company. But they decided they're going to do two works instead of one because they just could not settle that disagreement. That was a big deal. What about Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4? I doubt that was a doctrinal dispute between those two ladies because Paul just suggests help these women to get over it, to fix the problem. Suggests really a personal difference there. So we got personal conflicts that really threaten the peace of the church. You think bad feelings between two women in the church really disrupt the church? Yes, it certainly does. Tension grows and spreads. It can be a very difficult thing. Paul and Barnabas, you think that was awkward in Antioch during those days while they were trying to work that out? You bet that was awkward. Wonder how that was handled by the church. Well, maybe the disagreement that we imagine is not accurate. Maybe they were good brothers. But they disagree. Acts chapter 6. Well, those are personal things. But you know, what often happens is there's a mix in this doctrinal and the personal. 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, doctrine, holding to the gospel of Christ is what's being urged there. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, they had completely abandoned a proper observance of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, they were not practicing the use of the gifts in a righteous way. And speaking in tongues when nobody could understand in the assembly, people were not being edified. And so there were doctrinal problems, major doctrinal problems in all these chapters. But when we read closely at Corinth, what we begin to see is that they didn't really get along with each other either. In chapter 6, they're suing, some of them are suing and taking each other to court. You know, what church has multiple members suing each other? That's a church with some bad feelings going on. I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Those teachers did not separate themselves one from another. But those in the church were exercising a factious attitude of separation and an appeal to someone that they respected. There are personal issues going on here. Certainly, as we talked about the miracles in the last lesson, the problem with the abuse of the miracles very much went to the arrogance and the competition that they had one with another about who's most important, who's important and who's not important at all, who's got a gift and who doesn't have a gift. Sorry about that, you don't have a gift. And so you get this mix of doctrinal error and these personal feelings, and now we've got a complicated mess that is bordering on disaster. Because when the personal feelings become a part of the doctrinal discussion, we excuse our personal feelings, convincing ourselves that we're just standing for the truth. And we're holding on to the Word of God. And we're not admitting to ourselves that in reality, I'm full of bad attitudes and grievances and harboring hurt feelings and prejudices. There's frequently a mix. And so I got ahead of myself, but circumcision, the problem of circumcision in Acts chapter 15, I do not believe that that was purely a doctrinal issue. When we see the reaction of the Jews who wanted Paul dead, not really because he preached Christ, but because he, well, every time he would bring up the word Gentile, the Gentiles, that's when they picked up the stones. That's when they threw dust in the air. That was the point that pushed them over the edge. Oh, they didn't like the fact that he was preaching Jesus, but the fact that he would bring a Gentile into the assembly, that prejudice. But of course, it was masked with their allegiance to the law of Moses. And so then the Christians, they were not behaving like the Jews who were persecuting Christians. But some of those personal feelings and prejudices and judgments were there, having difficulty reconciling, and maybe wanting to, but just having difficulty. I just can't see it. I just can't see a pagan. Can't see a pagan waiting on the Lord's Supper. An uncircumcised idol worshiper waiting on the Lord's table. We can imagine that, can't we? That kind of feeling. And so there, when the mix happens, it becomes a very difficult thing to deal with. So how do you fix that? Well, I will never fix that in you, and you will never be able to fix that in me. I mean, you can quote Scripture, and you can go through the arguments about the old law is done away and Christ nailed it to the cross. We can go through all of that, but I've still got my feelings of prejudice. So you can't get me over that. I have to get over that, don't I? That's why it is so difficult when we're involved in doctrinal disputes and doctrinal controversy. And maybe it's not a dispute and a controversy, but we're working together in the gospel to come to a common understanding that we don't have yet. We don't have a common, shared understanding yet. We've got to be sure that we keep all the personal junk out. There can't be any of that, or we'll never arrive at a proper godly conclusion to the truth. There's too much in our way. Those hindrances become so very dangerous. And one of the main problems, I'll say this again, is that I justify myself assuming that I am purely arguing for what I believe to be the truth and not acknowledging my resentment, my hurt feelings, the fact that I've been in churches before and I remember what those elders did, and that's clouding my thinking. See, that's all carnal stuff, isn't it? The bad behavior in my past in other people, legitimate criticism of that behavior. It's not relevant today. That's not relevant here. We've got to learn to separate those personal feelings from a true and a genuine desire to find the truth. So proper attitudes and conduct become essential in doctrinal controversy. And I don't want to elevate this. I just use the word controversy because it fits there. But it doesn't have to be a controversy. We're learning. We're growing. We don't know all of everything there is to know about all of everything yet. But we're getting there, aren't we? And we're working toward it. And I'm here on this subject, but I'm there on the other subject. And where are you? And we're all working on something. And so we need proper attitudes and conduct to help us get there. And that's what we've got. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And those first verses, think about an occasion when there was disagreement over some teaching, some doctrine within the body of Christ, discussion, maybe even heated discussion, where strong feelings. Of course we've got strong feelings. And so how do we deal with that? Verse 2, we deal with that with lowliness and with gentleness. It's hard to speak gently when we have strong feelings. But we must. We must. And so with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. I can't believe it. We've been over this 3 times already. That's not very long-suffering, is it? Long-suffering and forbearing. Lowliness. I can't believe you can't see this. You are so... Well, I didn't actually say that part. Lowliness of mind. There's some things that are hard for me to see. I need to give you time to see what I think you need to see. But these attitudes become essential as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So those attitudes, jump down to verse 11. And so we have the apostles even with us today in the written word, prophets as well in the written word, and there are evangelists and pastors and teachers, and this is for the equipping of the saints to the work of ministry. Notice in verse 13, till, what does that word suggest? The passing of time? Passing of time. We've got, you got an evangelist here? You only need him as long as you're still working to come to, until we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, of course we know the truth, and of course we know the faith. But, right? But. And so, the passing of time is inherent in this process, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Oh, now I see why the time is an important feature there, don't I? Verse 14, no longer children tossed to and fro, which means there is a time when I am a child, being affected by doctrines and by philosophies and things I can't quite get my head around yet. There needs to be time for those things to be dealt with, because there's trickery and cunning, craftiness and deceit in those teaching. Verse 15, that's why we need to speak the truth in love, taking us back to verse 2. In love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And so, all of those verses are suggesting a passing of time as we work and as we labor. We cannot demand of each other that everybody knows everything just like I know it today. I can't do that. Any more than I want to give you the right to demand that I know everything that you know today, like you know it. Because, no, I know it a different way. All right? So what are we going to do? You know it one way and I know it another way, so what are we going to do? Well, we're going to go back to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and we're going to use those things that the Lord has put in the church until we come. How much time are we talking about here? Well, I don't know that. You know, how fast do we grow, actually? I want to give myself enough time. I need to give you at least equal time. If I'm as smart as I think I am and think you're as dumb as I think you are, I really ought to give you more time. But that's not usually what I do, is it? I'm so smart, I can't believe you don't get it, so I don't give you any time. I cut you off today. Well, that's backwards. If I'm so smart and you're so dumb, I need to triple the time and the patience. That's all ridiculous, but the point is, there's a passing of time here. As there is the expectation of unity and a common understanding of the truth. And the Bible does teach one thing. And it will not provide for division and varieties of faiths. There is truth, and there is only God's truth. And when we come to a knowledge of the truth, we necessarily agree. But there's a process there, and we need to allow that to happen. Don't really have time again. But I just want to remind us of this passage. In Romans chapter 14, there's the instruction that we need to receive those that are weak in faith. It's important to realize that the weak in faith here does not mean weak in conviction or weak in commitment. This is a very, very committed person he's talking about. He's making sacrifices that, as Paul indicates, are not even really necessary. I mean, he's very committed and very convicted. In that sense, he's a very strong Christian. But he's weak in his understanding. There's some things that he does not understand. And so what do we do? He says, receive him. Receive him. The important thing to remember in Romans chapter 14 is that the things he's talking about are innocent. They're things that are allowed. They're not demanded. They're take it or leave it as far as the gospel is concerned. The eating or the holidays that he refers to in this passage, if you do it, fine. If you don't do it, fine. Why is that? Why can that be fine? Because there's no sin involved. And so anytime that we look at a matter and there's no sin involved, the Lord demands that we show patience and tolerance, and we don't make it a deal because there's no sin involved. So receive the one that is weak in his understanding, his faith. Not to disputes over doubtful things. The suggestion is his rule does not then necessarily become the rule for the whole church. But we need to show patience in those things. And later in the text we'll say, bear with one another, and we're not in the business of pleasing ourselves. Now, we've heard that already in the text that we've been looking at. And so proper attitudes and conduct. Now, these are passages, Ephesians 4 and Romans 14, that while calling us to a common understanding and submission to the truth, are passages that are still giving us an allowance and time for variety in our judgments and in our working together. Go a little bit further, Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, again, the specific issue is circumcision. And what's interesting about circumcision as a doctrinal issue is that it was not immoral. It was not forbidden. And for a long time, God wanted it done. Sounds like an argument for instrumental music, doesn't it? For a long time, God asked for it. But now, it has no place in the gospel. And so Galatians is emphasizing that. At the end of the book, he's going to say, so circumcision or uncircumcision, basically he's going to say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But what does matter is that it cannot be and it will not be taught as a part of the gospel, a part of the requirements of the gospel of Christ. Well, why not? Because it's not in it. And that's the only reason that we have to leave it out. We have to leave circumcision out because it's not in the gospel. And that's enough to leave it out. And that would hold true with any other doctrine that any religious body teaches that's not in the gospel. If it's not in the gospel, it's wrong. We can't do it. And so Galatians becomes a very powerful book for teaching that concept. When you come over to chapter 5 and he's wrapping it up, he says in verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. And he speaks some strong language about how dangerous it is to bring into the gospel things that the Lord did not put in the gospel. He says, you become estranged or separated from Christ. You're fallen from grace. Strong language. 7, he says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Wow. If we bring this one thing in as a part of the gospel that's not in the gospel, then we're no longer obeying the truth. We're still doing all the other stuff. Yeah, but now you're following the teachings of men. Evidently, you're doing these things because you agree with them. Because that's now your standard. If we leave human teaching out, the only reason we do these things is what? God said so. That's obedience. That's obedience to the gospel. But as we read down through here, he's wrapping it up by saying in verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Talked about the conflict between flesh and spirit. And then in verse 19, he says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are these. It's an interesting list of immorality. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. As you read down that, yeah, those are common. Everybody knows that's work of the flesh. Ooh, evil, bad, bad. Why does he bring that up? He suddenly changed his topic in Galatians? I think he's setting them up. Because look at the list that follows sorcery. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. That sounds like a package for church controversy. That's how you do it. That's the recipe. That's the recipe for church controversy. He set them up. You know what the works of the flesh are, don't you? Ooh, yeah, idolatry, drunkenness. And wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, outbursts of wrath, jealousies, contention. Those are works of the flesh. If you look at the fruit of the Spirit, and think about church controversy now, here's what the Spirit would produce. Yes, we're fighting for the truth. We want the truth and nothing but the truth. But if we're doing that with the fruit of the Spirit, what will be expressed is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You bring those to a church fight, and there is no fight. There may be some discussion still trying to work out the difference and figure out what the truth is. We still got to do the work, right? But the fight's gone. There's just gentle putting our hands on each other's shoulders and whispering, well, wait, let's go over this one more time. We're whispering to each other. We're not yelling to each other. It's a completely different situation. And so, brethren, if any man is overtaken in trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such one with a spirit of gentleness. Your proper attitudes, even in disputes and difficulties over doctrine, will disappear. The controversy and the fight and the discord and the division will disappear when we bring the fruit of the Spirit and the armor of God to that spiritual battle. Because we will not fight with one another. We will fight against the principalities and powers in high places, ignorance and misunderstanding and the false heresies and those things. But we'll not be fighting with each other. We need to hold to a practical study of the Word of God. The purpose of the Word in 1 Timothy 1 is love out of a pure heart. And it talks about a practical application. That's what the teaching is about. And then there are discussions to avoid. Discussions that are really about how smart I am and winning an argument for whatever purpose. There are discussions to avoid. There are questions that should not be answered. The Lord gave us that example. The apostles do too. And here, specific instructions. Avoid these kind of questions. They gender strife and dissension. Any question that comes up that's going to just create division needs to be a question that we put outside. I don't mean outside the building. Outside of our concern. Because what we're after is what 1 Timothy 1, 5-11 is calling for. An obedience and the service of Christ. And so there's no getting around the need for careful study with a true heart. We've got to find useful, practical answers to our questions. And the big question of, well, which things can we let go and which things must we bind? Romans 14 is not the magic answer to that question. Because it's just telling us what to do with things that are not absolutely necessary. If they're not, let them go. But how do we decide if this question we have to hold the line on, or we can, you're going to have to study, figure that one out. There's no magic answer for that. But while we're working on that, let's make sure that we're bringing the right heart to the discussion. And what we have to draw the line at, the practice of sin. The body of Christ cannot tolerate and put up with the continued persistent practice of sin. If there's sin involved, we have to say, no, brother, sister, no, that has to stop. We've got to draw the line at sin. I might not understand something for a long time, and you be patient with me. But when I begin to teach, when I begin to teach others and raise doubts in others and confuse other people, somebody needs to stop me and say, wait a minute, if you're going to do that, we're going to have to deal with you. Because the unity of the church is a fragile thing. If you don't understand it and you're not sure about it, you keep it to yourself. We can talk about it and study it privately. You're not going to go around and create discord in the body of Christ. That's a dangerous thing. So the teaching of my misunderstanding is, again, absolutely we draw the line. I may not understand everything about the thousand-year reign of Christ, but I better not be causing trouble about it or whatever subject. And then, of course, an ungodly influence. Anytime that my convictions or my beliefs would open the door for others to practice sin, we've got to stop that, don't we? Of course. And letters to the church at Revelation and the churches of Asia in Revelation really really emphasize that. These are things that we cannot allow. And so certainly we want to stand in the doctrine of Christ and stand together and united in that. And it's going to take work. We're going to have to study and keep studying and work hard to answer the hard questions, because there are some. There are some. But if we keep the attitudes present that the Scriptures have called for, we can discuss something for a long time and work on it. And as we work through the process, we get to know each other better than we did before. We understand more about each other. We learn to expect certain reactions. We see weak points and soft hearts. You know, that's a growing process. Even the process of working over that point of difference becomes an occasion for growing together. As long as we got two brothers, two sisters, or a brother and a sister, whatever it might be, or more, that are coming together, seeking unity on the basis of God's Word. That'll never pull us apart, if that's really what we're doing. And of course, for everyone that is not a member of the Lord's church, you know, there's all kinds of efforts in our world to create unity. The United Nations, the League of Nations, all kinds of political efforts, the diplomats and the ambassadors. One of the greatest, Henry Kissinger. We look at our world now and say, did he actually do anything? I got to respect the fellow. You know, he's just so smart and tried so hard, but, you know, he just didn't do it. The gospel does. It brings people together who would not speak to one another, and they learn to love each other. That's the gospel. And if you're not a part of the body of Christ, you need to be. Hear Jesus, the one who unites us, and we'll look at that some more tomorrow. He pulls us together by His blood, makes us all a part of one family in Christ. And so you need to confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins, exactly what the Bible teaches, what the Lord said. If you'll do that, then you will be a part, the Spirit will make you a part of that one body. And if we can help you to do that this evening, come to the front as we stand together and sing.
Come.